I add my good morning to you on this another beautiful winter bright day, the opportunity to be together. We welcome you and trust that as we are here together, we will not only individually respond to all of the ministry of God to our lives by His Word and by His Spirit, but that we will be instruments of blessing one to the other. I was looking at the fellowship that was going on. If you look at warm conversation and interaction in that break time, and thought, this is great. And I hope that you all enjoy being here as much as you seem to enjoy one another's presence there. This morning I'd like to invite you to turn again to an Old Testament passage. We're going to the book of Jeremiah. And as you can see in the brief outline that you probably have in hand, we're going to chapter 18 today. And while you're turning there, again to remind you of the setting of the book which we're so briefly looking at this month of January. Jeremiah lived at a time when in the country around him, the nation of Judah, things were in grievous condition. The nation had flourished for years. They had had a series of kings that sat on the Davidic throne. Some of them were righteous and good kings. Some of them were evil kings. Unfortunately, the evil leadership outweighed the righteous leadership, and the residual problems of association with the pagans around them. The nation was increasingly idolatrous, worshiping idols. They were guilty of syncretism, that is, of mixing the worship of idols with the true worship of Jehovah, who had brought them out of Egypt and revealed himself to them as their God and gave them the land they lived in. And as they turned more and more and more to the degradation of idolatry and all of its related evils, God raised up prophets, individuals that He appointed to speak to the nation, to warn them of their sin, to remind them of that great Mosaic covenant with which He had bound the nation to Himself. And over the years, things got worse and worse. You remember the Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, spoke those interesting words. You remember the day as He approached Jerusalem, coming toward Jerusalem for what we call the triumphal entry, as He looked from the Mount of Olives and saw the city of Jerusalem. You remember what He said? He mournfully said, "Ah, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those that I send to you, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathered her chicks? But you wouldn't. You wouldn't." And in Jeremiah's day, we see that becoming a reality. Because even though God had raised up a whole series of prophets and gave them a message to the people, a message not only to point out their sin and to indict them for their evil, but to appeal to them to turn back to God and to repent, and to receive His forgiveness and healing. And they had rejected that. And so as you read through the prophets, whether it's a major or minor prophets, all of those pre-exilic prophets had essentially a very strong message warning them that their sin was separating them between them and themselves and a holy God, and even to warn them of the impending judgment. And in Jeremiah's day, that judgment was impending. In fact, the man who penned this book actually lived in and through that first Holocaust when the Empire of Babylon came in and in a great and terrible bloodshed destroyed the city of Jerusalem, killed thousands and thousands of people, destroyed the temple, looted it of all of its beauty and of all of its splendor and destroyed it, razed the place, tore the walls down, carried people away as prisoners of war. Jeremiah lived in and through that terrible, terrible Holocaust. God, in His displeasure, bringing that idolatrous nation to an end. Now we're reading today from Jeremiah chapter 18, another one of those sections of the book of Jeremiah that I hope will be of help to us as we reflect upon it. So let's read these opening verses in the chapter. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. And if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So now then speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, It's hopeless. We are going to follow our own plans. And leave each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? The Virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient paths, to walk in bypaths, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object of perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them before the enemy. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity." Solemn message to the nation of Judah. We end our reading there and trust that God will bless his word to us. You recognize this? Surely many of you have seen this kind of thing. Simple name for this device? Coffee filter. Well, why do we put filters in our coffee makers? Why do we put... You know, when I deal with biblical counseling, I love to use the concept of the coffee filter to help people understand how biblical counseling is different from what we ordinarily think of as counseling. The reason why we use coffee filter, of course, is because we don't like to drink and swallow the grounds, right? And so we use the filter to filter out the part we don't want to swallow and just have the coffee that has the aroma and the content and the good caffeine of the coffee in it, but we don't want the junk that sticks in our throat and grits in our teeth. So we filter it out, right? And so it is with biblical counseling. Biblical counselors use the Bible as their filter. And when they hear teaching or ideas or principles or techniques of counseling, we always filter it through the grid of Scripture. And if it doesn't fit, if it doesn't match Scripture, you discard it. You don't use it. But there are things you can learn from the world of professional counseling that do fit through the Scripture, and so biblical counselors use those techniques and those concepts. For example, any of you who've studied counseling knows that Carl Rogers, one of the great theoreticians in the world of counseling, has done a lot with ambiguity. A counselor can draw out the client, get them to talk and think out loud. And unless you're omniscient, you need to do this, of course. You get your client to talk, to think out loud, so you know what's going on in their life. And you use ambiguity, says Carl Rogers. Just simple statements, you know, such as, uh-huh. That's the one for which Rogerian counselors are known. Uh-huh. Which means, keep talking, I'm listening, it's ambiguity, or maybe something like, and then, or so, you know, the use of ambiguity to draw people out. But, you know, it's interesting, the Bible says, Proverbs 25, that counsel in the heart of man is like a deep water, and a man of understanding will draw it out. See? A biblical counselor can use that technique. See? Because it fits through the grid of Scripture. It passes through the filter of Scripture. But on the other hand, Carl Rogers was a raving humanist. And he believed certain things that a biblical counselor would never have any identification with. So you filter those out. You don't use them. See? Now, all of that to say, objects can help. See? Even a simple coffee filter can help people to understand one of the important distinctions between biblical counseling and ordinary counseling. See? Objects can help. Well, it's interesting. When you come to the great prophets of Israel, they used objects to communicate teaching of truth. In fact, God himself used objects with them. And what we have just read in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, God was giving the prophet an object lesson. And as you can see here, he got a point across that was very important. I should mention to you, of course, that our Lord Jesus often used objects in his teaching. Do you remember the day, Matthew 18, when he just reached out and took a child who was passing by and brought him to him, and the child there, standing right or maybe sitting on his knee, he used as an object in teaching the great child text of Matthew chapter 18. In fact, if you read John's Gospel carefully, you find that the feeding of the 5,000, that great miracle, the Lord intended to be an object lesson of the living bread that came down from heaven, of he himself, the provision of God for mankind. Unfortunately, they missed the lesson. They burped and went away with a free meal. You know, they missed the lesson, unfortunately. But it was intended to be an object lesson. It's very, very common in the Scripture. And you find others, like, for example, the prophet Hosea and his family, God used as an object lesson to the nation. And so it was of this prophet, Jeremiah. And what we're looking at first of all today is that which we read in chapter 18, that occasion in which God said to Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house, Jeremiah. I've got a message, got a lesson for you down there. And Jeremiah tells us what happened. Now think through this with me for a minute. In verses 3 and 4, Jeremiah tells us what he saw. There's the wheel turning. And some of you, any of you worked with pottery? Some of you have, sure. At least you understand the concept. In our sophisticated culture, we don't do this unless you're really an artistic kind of person. But here he is turning the wheel and shaping something on the wheel. And notice the interesting statement of verse 4. Then Jeremiah says, as I watched the potter, the thing he was making suddenly was spoiled. And so he scrunched it around and smashed it all up again. And the next thing I know, the wheel was turning again. And he reshaped it this time into something that he wanted. And the Lord said, Jeremiah, that's what's going on in this nation. And he gave Jeremiah an important lesson. Now, before we come that far, let me just mention to you that several years ago, I was speaking at a camp out on the West Coast, Koinonia, for any of you who know the camps on the West Coast. And they have wonderful facilities, and they have wonderful programs. One of those programs in Craft is a pottery program. They have two really beautiful pottery wheels right there on the camp. And during the week, kids just take their turn of working pottery on. It was really nice. But there were two people who were part of that teaching program, and on one occasion I said, come here, take a few minutes to give me some answers here from this passage in the book of Jeremiah. When Jeremiah says the item that the potter was making as he watched was spoiled, what does that mean? Tell me. Well, he said, obviously, if you worked with pottery, you know what that means. There were some damaging impurities in the clay. Maybe a piece of stone was still in that soft clay. Maybe just an old piece of broken pottery had fallen into the clay. Maybe just a hard lump of clay that had not been softened yet. But as the wheel turned and the potter shaped it with his hand or used a tool to shape it, and you hit that lump and boom, the whole thing is messed up. Why? Because there's a damaging impurity in the clay. See? And so he has to stop and fish through it and pick the junk out of it and smash it up and start all over again. That's what Jeremiah saw. And God said, that's what I'm having to do with this nation. And this nation's about to be scrunched up and smashed down before I can rebuild it, which God had predicted to do with his nation. It was a very, very vivid lesson that Jeremiah was learning, because it was an expression of the very message that he was taking to the nation, that there were deadly, damaging impurities in the life of the nation, and that God was going to have to judge them and smash things down before he could rebuild again to his own likeness. A very dramatic, dramatic picture. And as we read it, you find, notice the language, how it turns. Verse 7. Jeremiah says, here's a nation. And it is a nation that is full of deadly stuff, full of damaging impurities. And I warn them, and they don't listen, and I judge them. Or maybe here's a nation that all seems to be going quite well, but suddenly they turn from me, and I will have to smash the thing to get the impurities out. You see, the obvious lesson is that the potter is not going to produce what he wants to produce when those damaging impurities are there. See? That's the obvious lesson that Jeremiah is getting. It's the obvious lesson that the nation needed to hear. We'll come back to that in a few moments. So go on with me. And, you know, because of time, I'm going to let you work on the basket of figs. Okay? So sometime, go to chapter 24, get on your knees with your open Bible and say, Lord, now, Jeremiah got another object lesson from you. And he saw a basket and had some figs in it. And some of the figs were really good. They were others were rotten and spoiled. They were bad. What lesson did Jeremiah learn when God pointed out the significance of the basket of figs? I'll leave you to work on that one and take you on to yet another perspective of objects. And that is Jeremiah himself using object lessons to teach the nation. And again, because of time, I'll let you work on the linen sash. Because the day came when Jeremiah just announced to the nation that he was going to take a trip. And he bought a new garment, you know. The sash would have been very much like a wide band that you would tie around your flowing garments. They didn't have machine-sewn clothing in those days. They wrapped yard goods around them, and they always tied it in tight around them. And so one of the things that really was a little bit of ornamentation on your clothing was the sash that you would tie around the middle to keep your garment close to you and tight. And so here's this man with a brand new sash, and he's going to take a trip and makes it known. And he traveled as far, if you please, as the Euphrates River, and came back without the sash. And then, 6 weeks later, the Lord said, time to go back, Jeremiah. So back he went, and this time he brought back the sash that he had crammed into some rocks along the Euphrates River, and it had been there for 6 weeks. And by the time he got back, it was not so pretty. And I hope that you can read through the scripture and see that the lesson the nation learned, because Jeremiah gave them the lesson of the sash that had been buried by the Euphrates River for a period of time. What lesson do you suppose Jeremiah was giving to the nation about that? Well, there had already been some captives taken away from Jerusalem, and they were living over in the land of Babylon by the Euphrates River. And they were there in grief and in sorrow. They were displaced people. They were prisoners of war. But God was saying, in spite of whatever has happened, I am going to bring you back into this land. Some very, very important lessons God was teaching. The earthenware jar of chapter 19, when he went and bought a new piece of pottery, and then went and found some of the elders of the nation and some of the key priests at the temple, and said, gentlemen, I want you to come with me. And he led them outside of the city, out one of the south gates of the city by the valley of the Hinnom. And there he reminded them, here is the message I have been giving to you. God is going to judge this place for its idolatry. If you don't turn from your wicked ways, God is going to judge you. And wham, he smashed the pottery before them as an illustration, as an object lesson of the judgment of God that was coming. Very, very simple and yet very pointed objects to teach his message. And then, of course, Jeremiah himself became an object lesson to the nation. If you go to chapter 16, which you will need to do on your own, you will find that God forbade him to marry. God forbade him to have a family. In fact, God forbade him, of all things, to attend funerals. And he said, and you can't, by the way, my friend, you can't attend weddings and feasts. What on earth was going on for God to forbid his prophet from doing these things that would be a normal part of life? And no doubt people were asking him, what's with you, man? You were invited to this wedding. You were invited to this party. Why didn't you come? This friend died and you didn't even go to it. The Lord said, I can't go. The prophet himself became a living object lesson, again, to reinforce his message. Why was he forbidden to go to funerals? God said, because when my judgment comes upon this place, people around here are going to die by the thousands, and there won't even be anybody to bury them. And there won't be any funerals. Those carcasses will just lay there and decay in ruin. What a message to give, reinforced by objects. And then there was the day when the nation was already under siege. Babylon's armies were already around the city, and they had imprisoned Jeremiah inside of the city. His fellow Jews had imprisoned him. And of all things, God told him to buy a piece of property up in the land of Benjamin, just to the north of the city. And Jeremiah dutifully did it. He bought the property, and when it was all done, then he said, now, Lord, what I've just done is stupid, and my friends are laughing at me. Please tell me, why did you tell me to do this? Why did I buy that piece of property up there? The Babylonian army is camped there. Why did I pay money for a piece of property up there? And of course, if you understand the history of the day, you know that God was saying, you bought that property, friend, to encourage the faithful people in the nation to know that there will be people who come back from their cavity and their captivity, and they will buy property here, and they will build houses here, and they will reestablish farms here, and they will come back under my blessing. And friend, you've already got your property. See? It's a marvelous lesson that we're taught by simple objects. By simple objects. But again, I remind you that God is using his prophet to communicate a message. A message to a nation that had lost its way. A message to a nation that was going down, down, down morally, ethically, spiritually, and they seemed to be totally rejective of any message that God would get through to them. And I must admit, I find myself wondering if there is any parallel in the nation in which I live. Do we have any damaging impurities in our clay? Impurities that bring the judgment and displeasure of God? Now hang in there for a minute. You won't like what I have to say here, but we do have some friends in the good old USA. What about wrongly defined separation of church and state that is making us push God and his word and prayer out of everything we possibly can? What about abortion? Over 50 million have been violently murdered since Roe and Wade. We are murdering human beings before they have a chance to see the light of day by the millions, folks, in this land. And I remind you that in ancient Judah, the last straw was when they started throwing their newborn babes into the fires of Molech and burning them as sacrifices. Rampant divorce, when God says, I hate divorce. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality is accepted and approved. It's everyday stuff. Gambling, which through most of our history was an illegal sin, has become the number one family vacation since the summer of 07. Gambling is the number one family vacation in our country. I think we have some damaging impurities in our clay, folks. And I'm not a prophet. I'm simply looking for evidence of concern for my heart. So let me tell you some things that came to me. Sam, will you and your friends help me here? I had at least one sleepless night recently pondering this. If it is true that I live in a nation with some damaging impurities, what can you do as an individual Christian? As an individual. How do we respond to this? If there is a parallel between our day and Jeremiah's day, and we have damaging impurities in the clay of our nation, how can you and I as individuals respond to this to honor God and not become a part of the problem? Well, here are some suggestions. Now, these are suggestions. You weigh them. You pray about them. First of all, at the global level, you can't change the world single-handedly. Hate to tell you that. You can't. But what you can do is to develop and maintain and teach a biblical worldview and communicate this to the people around you, that this is how you look at reality, and that is that there is a true and living God, one only true and living God, the Judeo-Christian God, if you please, and he holds all nations and all people accountable to himself. And if you believe that, you can communicate that to those around you. At the national level, you can pray for our president and all of those in governmental positions and pray that they will make righteous and right and honorable decisions and actions. And you can pray for peace and protection. And you can acknowledge the mercies of God. Remember what Paul says, 1 Timothy 2? You pray for kings and those who are in authorities. Why? In order that we may continue to live lives that are peaceable and godliness and honesty. God doesn't like to smash nations. He would rather see us live in peace. Pray to that end, Paul says. And be grateful for those who make this quality of life you and I have possible. Do you know what it would be like if nobody picked up the garbage in the city? Ever give thanks for garbage collectors? Would you want to live in a community that had no police? I wouldn't. You ever given thanks for police protection? To people that teach our children? The public servants? Do we ever even think to give thanks for the quality of life we do have and pray that God will mercifully retain that for his people? And you can pray for another great awakening. And we had one in the 1700s. We had another one in the early 1800s. But we haven't had one since. This nation needs another great awakening when the Spirit of God moves in power and sovereignty over this nation and people by the thousands and scores of thousands come to Christ. We need another great awakening in this nation. As far as our immediate community, you can live as light and salt to your community. Let your light shine as a believer and live for Christ. And you can support gospel efforts. Sadly, there are few. The Billy Sundays and the Billy Grahams and their wholesale ministry are not around, folks. We need evangelistic ministries urgently. And you can pray. And you can honor the oneness of the body of Christ. And other Christian churches and other believers, we can honor and encourage and fellowship with them. And acknowledge the work of God in the lives of others. And you can pray that this local church will remain doctrinally true and strong. And that together we will worship and love one another and live in harmony and unity and have an evangelistic ministry in our community. You can attend regularly. I'm preaching to the choir now. You can attend regularly. You can participate heartily. And folks, you can pray and support youth ministries. Do you realize that one of the characteristics of our day, of this time, is that evangelical churches like this one, statistically, nationwide, are losing 83% of our people between the ages of 18 and 24. Did you get that? Evangelical, now I'm not talking about they're going from this church to that church. No, no. I'm telling them they're losing out of any kind of church contact for good. And in our culture, right now, evangelical churches are losing 83% of our people between 18 and 24. And we need to pray for and minister to and be friendly toward and stay in touch with and encourage our youth. If we don't, the handwriting's on the wall. Marriage and family, that's the backside. we can pray for and encourage and practice love and biblical roles and have a high priority for family life. And again, especially this age bracket that we are losing in the Christian community. It's one of the marks of the breakdown of our society that youth are abandoning the Word of God and the fellowship of the people of God. And we can practice and encourage biblical parenting. And I've described here the three prominent types of parenting that statisticians, not Christians, statisticians find in our nation. It's either neglectful parenting or abusive parenting or clear at the other end, helicopter parents. And most of the parenting that's going on in our nation is one of these three. And if you want to honor God, you can practice biblical parenting and encourage biblical parenting on the personal level. And make sure that you personally are trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for your personal salvation. That's where you begin, of course. That you are personally trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone for your personal salvation. And that you develop and maintain a lifestyle of worship and Bible study and prayer. And you can focus your energies on things that count for eternity. And not just fritter away your time and your resources on that which has no eternal value. Ah, sure. Obviously, you need to buy cookies from the Girl Scouts. Obviously, when the swimming team at school is collecting from the parents, you donate. Obviously, you need to participate in the community. But I know Christians that have given hundreds of thousands of dollars to purely secular institutions. I'm thinking now they gave hundreds of thousands of dollars to a state university to build a building that now is used for all kinds of the most awful, sordid, suggested kinds of uses that you can imagine. What a tragic waste for the people of God to divert their resources to that which has no eternal value whatsoever. And see, these are the kinds of things that happen in a nation that's going downhill, and even the people of God may not even recognize it. And be discerning and alert to the idolatries of our culture, those that the Bible names, covetousness, radical individualism, self. These are the ones that the Bible talks about as the idolatries. Now, we don't have images around, but we've got our idolatries. And these are the three that the Bible highlights for us. And so we give ourselves to avoid the syncretism, the blending of the idolatries of our culture with what we profess to believe as Christians, and come up thinking we can have the best of both worlds when Jesus said you can't serve two masters. It's either or. So make sure that the focus of your life is not the idolatry of covetousness or the idolatry of radical individualism or self. Because you can't serve two masters. Jesus said so. And be a witness for Christ. And disciple somebody. So you can't change the world, but you can touch another life and see change there. That's what the apostle did. And that's what you and I can do. Because I believe that there is a very, very great need in this country. And I'm a patriot. I love this country. I don't think there's another place on planet Earth as good as good old USA. But we've got some damaging impurities here, folks. And I pray that you and I will give ourselves as the people of God to live for the glory of God. and honor him and honor his word. And even though we cannot change our world, quote and unquote, I hate to tell you that, but you as an individual can't. But you can live for Christ. And you can touch other lives. And be the instrument of God in changing them for the glory of Christ. But first of all, you have to be certain that you personally are trusting Jesus Christ and Him alone, for your eternal salvation. Father, we're thankful that as we read through the solemn portion of the Scriptures and this whole section of our Bibles, the prophetic books, give us some solemn pictures of your grief over a nation that had turned away from you. A nation that was defiling itself in idolatry and all of the related evils that came along with that. A nation that was headed for divine judgment and they didn't even know it. And didn't want to hear it when the prophets did tell them. And we pray, Father, that even though we as a nation do not have a special covenant relationship with God as ancient Judah did, yet we know from your word that you hold all nations accountable and all human beings accountable to you. You are the true and living God, the one and only Creator God. And we pray, Father, that we will not miss the solemn reality of being accountable to God for His truth and His patterns of life. And so, Father, I pray that you will give us deep thoughts of accountability to a holy and righteous God. Father, may each of us as individuals make sure that we have personally come to faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for our eternal salvation. And then as believers, that we will develop a lifestyle of worship and of Bible study and of prayer, and of flowing out of that, we will live for Christ in our community and in our families and in the workplace, and that in our prayer life, we will reach out to the needs of our nation, indeed, the world around us. Help us, Father, we pray, to be salt and light. Help us to realize that the darker the world gets, and you've told us that it will get darker, the more significant is even a little light. And so we pray that you will give us the simple heart that many of us expressed as children. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Help us to shine for Jesus in a dark world, that He may be honored, and that the lives around us may be touched and blessed for the sake of our Lord Jesus and for the good of those around us. Help us so to live. We ask this in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.